Today's scripture reading is Luke chapter 6, verses 12 to 16. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James son of Alphaeus, Simon who is called the Zealot, Judas son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, welcome everyone. Thank you for being here. And I want to welcome all of you who are new to Jesus. Thank you for being here. Maybe somebody invited you today and you've come. Maybe it was a family member, a friend. Thank you for being here. I want to welcome all of you who are joining us via live stream. We want to welcome you as well. And you might be joining us on live stream and you're brand new to Jesus. And so thank you so much for tuning in. Well, today, North Langley, we live in a divided world. The church has experienced division in these past 15 months. And as we learn to gather back together after such a polarizing year, the text for today in Luke 6 seems quite appropriate. Today, we are going to watch Jesus bring together a following of diverse individuals, people who would have carried hostility and bitterness towards one another. But Jesus called them to unity, to practice love for one another, and to experience the power of his reconciliation. I want to begin with an excerpt from a novel called All Quiet on the Western Front. If some of you were with us in January and February of this past year, live streaming the services, you'll know that we walked through a series called Shalom. Shalom, how to be a peacemaker in an angry, anxious, and polarized world. And it was in that series that I shared an excerpt from this novel, and I'd like to do it again today. So, All Quiet on the Western Front is a German novel written in the aftermath of World War I and the horrors of trench warfare. The lead character, a German soldier, stabs a French soldier that jumped into the trench with him. The French soldier lies there dead, and the German soldier begins to look through his belongings, like into his pockets and his bag. And he finds a picture of a woman and a little girl in the man's pocket. And he begins to read the letter from the man's family, from his wife. And he begins to unpack the human story behind this kind of anonymous French soldier that's in the trench with him, dead. And he begins to learn his story. And then he mutters these words to the corpse of that French soldier. Quote, "I would not have killed you if you were to jump in the trench again. You were only an idea to me before, an abstraction that lived in my mind and called forth its appropriate response. It was that abstraction I stabbed. But now, for the first time, I see you are a man like me. I thought of your hand grenades, of your bayonet, of your rifle. Now I see your wife and your face and our fellowship. Forgive me, comrade. We always see it too late. Forgive me. I always see it too late." And Jesus, as we come to you this morning, we confess that we always see our brothers and sisters too late. Lord, we are so quick to judgment, and we're quick to human anger, and we're quick to bitterness. But Lord, I pray today that you would give us eyes to see the grace that you have lavished on us and the grace that we get to be extending to the world around us. Lord, I pray that you would give us hearts for reconciliation, for love for one another. God, would you do that miracle work among us today? Lord, I even think of the fact that right now we've got people at home live streaming and we've got people here in the building, and Lord, we know that that is in some ways a picture of sometimes the division that we could have as a church. We pray that you would heal us, that you would walk with us, that you would give us great understanding between each other, and that we would practice Christian love in the days and months to come. We love you and we trust you. Amen. Luke 6, 12 to 13. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. All right, so once again, North Langley, for those of you who have been Christians for a while, you think you know what this passage is about. I think I know what this passage is about. We come to the text with preconceived ideas. Let's go ahead and move slowly. Let's check out what's going on, and let's see things with new eyes. So, in our text, Jesus goes up on a mountain, and he goes up on a mountain to listen to God in prayer. Imagine spending all night in prayer on a mountain. This moment should be reminding you of a story in the Old Testament. It's a hyperlink back to Moses at Mount Sinai. Some of you who are familiar with the scriptures remember Moses, who went up to Mount Sinai and spent time listening to God. So here is Jesus. He's the prophet. He's a new Moses who will lead Israel. And he spends the night praying. He's got many following him. He's got hundreds of followers. He has called many to be disciples, but he is going to pick 12 leaders in his kingdom. 12 disciples, 12 apostles. The word apostle just means sent, right? 12 that he's going to send. Now, why 12? Have you ever wondered that? Why not 11 or 13? Why 12? Well, here's why. And this is going to take just a moment to kind of focus in on a very important topic as we read the Bible. Jesus is the true King of Israel, right? That's what Messiah is. He's the true King of Israel. And he has come to renew Israel. Have you noticed that when you read the New Testament? He spends a lot of time in Israel. He has some interactions with a few Gentiles, but he is here to renew Israel. I don't think we'll understand what Jesus is doing until we see his passion to start with Israel, to renew Israel, and then for all these apostles to be sent out to the world, to the ends of the earth, to the Gentiles. So let's take this rabbit trail for a second. This is important. Who is Israel? Now, oftentimes in our mind, we go to like a nation state right now or an ethnicity, right? But when you track with the biblical story, you find that Israel has always been God's covenant family. God's covenant family. So it's the people that God is calling to himself by faith and placing our trust in him, right? It's God's covenant family. When you read the Old Testament, there are all kinds of people that are not ethnically Jewish who are part of Israel. The random name that comes to my mind right now is Uriah the Hittite. You guys know Uriah the Hittite? He was married to Bathsheba. Some of you may know this story. He's a Hittite, but he's part of Israel. Why? He's part of Israel by faith in God. And so as we begin to track through the biblical story, we find out that Israel is always God's covenant family. Well, who brings that full and final and ultimate covenant? Jesus, right? The new covenant. He brings that full, ultimate, final covenant, and he invites all of us by faith to follow him in faith. And so who is Israel? We are. We are. Now, some of you have been attending church for years and you've never heard that before, right? There are two common errors that we slide into regarding Israel. First of all, the church doesn't replace Israel as though God was working with Israel and now he's done and abandoned that fully, that project, and he's on to the church. That is typically called replacement theology, and I don't think that really captures it. But also, it's not Israel and the church, two kind of running parallel groups. Right? There's a lot of teaching that would suggest, oh, there's Israel, and then there's the church, and then God's working with Israel this way, and he's working with the church this way. No, that doesn't get it either. God has been doing one thing, starting with Abraham and leading to today. He's calling a people by faith to trust in him. One people, you and I are God's renewed Israel. We are God's covenant family. It's never been about ethnicity. It's always about faith. Ever since the beginning with Abraham, we have been a people of faith. If you look at the Bible, it is one thing that God is doing. He's not doing parallel things. He's not replacing things. He's just been doing one thing to bring the world back together to himself. This is the point Paul is making in the book of Galatians. He's been doing over backwards to make this point in the book of Galatians. He's like, it's always been about faith, 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 faith in the God who establishes these covenants with us. Hello, are we doing okay so far? This is getting a little heady. Listen to Peter, right? I'm going to go deeper. Okay, so listen to Peter write about the church. He says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Look at those three terms. Chosen people. Peter's writing this to the church, right? Chosen people. That's Israel. That's a title for Israel. And he's applying it to the church. A royal priesthood. That's Israel. We're a priestly people. Holy nation. That's Israel. Holy nation? Talking about the church? That's Israel, but he gives the title to the church. Listen to Exodus 19, verse 6. This is about Israel. Although the whole earth is mine, says God, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A priestly people and a holy nation. My whole point today, North Langley, is this has only ever been about one project that God has been working on, not Israel and the church running parallel, not the church replacing Israel. No, it's one thing. And we are part of Israel today, the Israel project that God started with Abraham. We're a people of faith who place our faith in the Messiah, the King of Israel. There's only ever been one chosen people, and that is the church, both Jew and Gentile together in the vine, who is Jesus. We're grafted into that story as Gentiles. So, how does that relate to our passage today? Well, when Jesus picks 12 leaders, he's picking a renewed leadership. He's renewing Israel's leadership. The leadership of Israel needed to be renewed. The leadership was corrupt. The temple was corrupt. So Jesus picks 12. Through these 12, God would renew his people. Now, check out a verse that, like, we never talk about. Okay, Luke 22. Listen, this is later on in the book of Luke. Jesus says this to the 12. He says, I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So who are these 12? They are the new leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. God's covenant family, you and me. These 12 are the new leaders of God's Israel and what God wants to do in the world. It's not about ethnicity. It's not about land. It's about a people that God is calling to himself. That's us. So, do you want to meet your new leaders? You want to meet your amazing 12 leaders? Let's meet them. Verses 14 to 16. Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Ta-da! This is your leadership. This is your team. This is the team. Let's just dive deep on who this team is. Here are the leaders of Israel. And if you've been at North Langley for any length of time, you've probably heard me introduce these people to you before. But let's start off with these fishermen. He calls fishermen Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Fishermen from the Sea of Galilee. These guys have like tough hands. Like when you shake their hands, like they break your hand. You shake hands with someone like that. They just like, they work all day with their hands and their fingers are super thick and they've got calluses on their hand. Not mine, not like my weak little hands that type all day and hold coffee. So this is like, you know, shake, shake their hands. I imagine this with Peter and Andrew, James and John. They've got tough hands. They're lower class. They're fishermen. They're country guys. They're blue collar. They drive pickup trucks. They're not high society. They're not spoiled brats. They listen to JRFM or have Johnny Cash on their iPod. And they're just like, they just put in a day of good, honest hard work. I love that. Next, he calls a tax collector. Matthew. Matthew's the tax collector. The Roman Empire, as some of you know, didn't collect its own taxes. It sold the right to collect taxes to the highest bidder in a certain community. And so wealthy Jews would bid on the right to be able to collect taxes, and certain wealthy Jews would win the right. And these tax collectors then are Jews who are enforcing the payment of taxes towards their own people. They were despised, right? So here's a Jew working for Rome who is enforcing the payment of taxes. They were sellouts, they were traitors, they were working for the occupying forces. Some of you might think of British citizens or French citizens or Dutch citizens who collaborated with the Third Reich in World War II during the war. And then after the war, they were punished severely. Like, you're British, French, Dutch citizens who worked with the Third Reich? Like, you turned your back on your own people. This is the feeling that Jews would have had against these tax collectors, right? And they probably would have shunned tax collectors from the local synagogue. So you're not allowed to come here, right? You're working for the enemy. Then Jesus calls Simon the Zealot. Zealots, as you've heard me say before, they're paramilitary groups. It's kind of a large umbrella term where all these like subgroups would fit under this large umbrella. They were poor, but they were devout. They were nationalists. They were prone to violence. They were willing to die for king and country. They were patriotic, violent, zealous. There's a moment where actually Paul is mistaken for being a zealot. When he gets arrested in the book of Acts. In Acts 21, a commander in Jerusalem asked Paul the question. He says, "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists into the wilderness some time ago?" Now, Paul's not this guy, but you can just get a little window into the first century, right? This Roman soldier is like, hey, you're one of those zealots or those terrorists, or some of your translations use the word assassins. There were 4,000 of you who went out to a wilderness. I mean, this is the world Jesus lived in, right? The commander is referring to these assassins, or some might call them the Sicarii. They were these cloak and dagger type people who would slit throats of Roman soldiers in broad daylight and escape into the crowd. And so imagine how Simon the Zealot, one of the 12, felt about Matthew the tax collector. And Jesus looks at both of them. He's like, I want you guys to be part of this team. What about the others? Well, John was probably just a young teenager, and Jesus welcomed him to follow him. Peter would deny Jesus. Thomas would doubt Jesus. Judas would betray Jesus. And a few of these guys, we know very little about. So they're just boring. Just boring, normal guys. And I find myself in that group too, right? Look at this motley crew. This is Israel's new leadership, right? Again, ta-da, this is them. This is who we've been waiting for. This is the renewed leadership. It's like that moment in The Wizard of Oz where we look behind the curtain, right? The old man pushing all the buttons. You remember that moment? Does anybody still watch that movie anymore? No, probably not. Okay, I see a couple head nods, yeah. But the curtain's pulled back and there's this like little guy like pushing all the buttons, right? And it's like, wow, that's really underwhelming, you know? When we see this group, we're like, this group, Jesus, these were the guys that you were thinking of? The fisherman, the tax collector, the zealot, the teenager, the cynical one, the denier, the doubter, the betrayer, really? See, Jesus is welcoming this diverse, very normal, very broken, very lost, violent group of sinners to lead this renewed people. Just a note, many women were also disciples of Jesus. Just so you know, many women were disciples of Jesus. Mary and Martha, they chose, well, we see Mary choosing apprenticeship, and we hope Martha did the same. We think Martha did the same. Women were, when you read the book of Acts, they were leaders in the early church. They were leading in home churches. And What that leadership looked like has been up for debate amongst Christians for quite a long time, but women were leaders nonetheless. Just so you know, a year and a half from now, January 2023, we as a church are going to do a deep dive as a church to explore the role that women played in the New Testament. It's going to be a huge topic in a great way, and it should be a fascinating journey. Mark it on the calendar, and for the next year and a half, I'll be studying and doing a lot of reading. But you may wonder why these are 12 men. So one of the main reasons is the reason I mentioned earlier. Jesus is renewing Israel's leadership. And remember, the name Israel was another name for Jacob in Genesis. Jacob had 12 sons who became 12 tribes, right? He had 12 sons who became 12 tribes. Now, Jesus is making a point here. He's picking a new 12 sons or 12 men as the new 12 sons of Jacob, a renewed Israel. Here's the deal. He's making a point. He's making a huge point. Jesus wants us to see here is a renewed, healed, transformed Israel that will now welcome all Jews and Gentiles together by faith. Now, here's the deal. If I was the Messiah, I would pick different people, right? I think you would pick different people too. Do you remember that moment when you're like a kid at the playground growing up in elementary school and like there's a basketball game or there's like a soccer game about to happen and they're like, okay, like we need two captains. And then like the two like best at that sport get picked. Maybe that was you. It was never me. And then there are these two guys and they're like, okay, you know, I take Tommy and you know, I take Chad and I take like Frank. I never went to school with Frank. But you know, I take Josh and then I'm just sitting there. I'm just like, Lord, please. May one of these guys pick me. Please, Lord, please. And if they don't pick me, then would you come again? Would your second coming happen right here, right now? Lord, just right now, just come again on the clouds and we're all done. Like that just painful feeling of like somebody pick me for the team. If I was like lined up, if I was one of those coaches and I was picking my 12 disciples, I would pick different people, I think. You know, who would I pick? Well, I think I'd pick someone who worked in the temple, like a Levite, because they probably know a lot. And then I'd pick some priests. And then I'd pick some wealthy landowners, owners of maybe vineyards, right? That's what I'd do. Pick some of these wealthy owners of vineyards. And I'd pick some skilled generals who would know something about modern warfare. And then I'd pick some powerful warriors who'd be trained in battle. And then I'd pick some really influential community leaders, right? They know how to bring people together and really lead a community. And I wouldn't call this group. I wouldn't call this group, this fishermen, these tax collectors, this zealot, and almost all of them poor. There's not a Pharisee, there's not a teacher of the law, there's not a priest, there's not a general, there's not a warrior, there's not a landowner or wealthy landowner among them. But not only that, here's what I want us to see today. This group would have experienced tension, like lots of tension with each other. Yeah, it seems like, okay, you're all Jewish men. Like, I'm sure you all share the same worldview and lots of commonalities. But when you actually dig deep into who they were, not at all. When you read the New Testament, no, there was lots of tension in this group. In our polarized world today, as we reopen and as we begin to interact more, as we make decisions about either coming in person or being part of the live stream, as we have conversations about vaccines or conversations around masks or conversations around politics or theology, look at these disciples. Just look at them. Look at the group. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. Not only would the whole group have hated Matthew or disagreed with Simon the Zealot, but they would fight about who would be the greatest. They would watch Judas betray Jesus. They would hear about Peter's denial of Jesus. I want to give you a quick example of the tension that this group would have felt. This is just a little one. It's a tiny example. But I love this story. James and John, they're called sons of Zebedee. Just say that to your neighbor right now. Zebedee. Zebedee. That's right. If you're at home, say it to the person on the couch with you. Zebedee. James and John, sons of Zebedee. Well, their mother, like some kind of intense soccer mom or hockey mom, she comes to Jesus and begs for her two boys to get the best place on the team, right? What she actually says is get the best seats in the kingdom. So Jesus, when you come and you become king and you establish your kingdom and everyone's going to be sitting on thrones and stuff, hey, can James and John, can they get like the best spots, like the spot like right to your right and the one right to your left? Could they have those spots? And just kind of whispering it to Jesus. Here's what she says. She says, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. Now Jesus gently reminds her that this is kind of God's decision about where people are placed on thrones. No mama bear can control that decision. But here's what happened. Listen to this, Matthew 20, verse 24. When the 10, so remember, these are the other 10, not James and John. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers, right? They were indignant. James and John, your mom is coming to Jesus and trying to pull strings so that you get the places of honor in the kingdom. Are you kidding? That's ridiculous. This mom is like Beverly Goldberg from the Goldbergs. I don't know if you watch that show. It's a great show. I love this meme right here. Honey, I'm your mother. It's my job to strong arm people into seeing how amazing you are. I love that. That's a mom's job, right? This is just a tiny little slightly humorous story, right, about this mom. But there's tension amongst the 12. Look at this group. They're different. They have mistakes. They've got sin. They've got power games. They've got betrayal swirling amidst their relationships. Here's my point. From the very beginning, they would have to have grace for each other. From the very beginning, they would have to practice reconciliation. From the very beginning, they would have to practice love for one another. When you and I experience tension or frustration or bitterness or anger towards each other, we're suddenly like, oh, this is so new. You know, no one has ever gone through what I'm going through. And it's like, no, for 2,000 years. It actually started that way, right? Jesus called a bunch of people who'd have to practice. He called enemies together, and they had to, from day one, had to practice reconciliation. Listen to D.A. Carson. He says this, the church itself is not made up of natural friends. It's made up of natural enemies. What binds us together is not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything else of that sort. Christians come together because they have all been saved by Jesus Christ and owe him a common allegiance. In this light, we're a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake. Christian love will stand out and bear witness to Jesus because it's a display, for Jesus' sake, of mutual love among social incompatibles. I love that. What a great definition of the church. A band of natural enemies who love one another. Look around. You're surrounded by a band of natural enemies who have to love one another, right? You're supposed to love one another. When we group together socially, we're attracted to people who are like us. Right? And that's okay, like to share the same interests or like maybe we like the same hobbies or something. But when my friends are all like me and think like me and think about the world the same way and act like me, then I find that what I'm actually doing is I'm loving my own image. And I'm living in an echo chamber. It's not difficult to love people that are exactly like me because I'm awesome. Totally kidding. Okay, that was a very muted laugh. Just, you know, I'm joking. At work, think about your workplace. There's a diversity of people, but we're connected on a project, which is great. We're connected on a project, but I don't have to love my coworkers, right? In sports, there can be a diversity of fans and players, but our connectivity is based on our shared love of a sporting game. It's a game. Which is a pretty low bar, right? I don't have to love them. In our country, think about Canada, We can boast about being multicultural and a mosaic, but our connection with each other is based on some pretty basic rules around citizenship and paying taxes. All I'm told is that I have to tolerate them. Tolerance. Tolerance is such a low bar. I had to fill it out on my citizenship test. It's like, Canada is known for its tolerance. And I'm like, wow, that's a low bar. Like, that's so insulting. Like, hey, I'm going to tolerate you, right? Like, ugh, it's terrible, right? And so it's a pretty low bar. I don't have to love my fellow Canadian citizen. I'm told I just have to tolerate them. In a family, you know, this is a bit deeper, but, you know, our family connection by blood or marriage, you know, I don't have to love them. You know, outside of the scriptures, you don't have to love your family member at all, right? But in the church, in Jesus' church, he has commanded that we love one another. That we love one another. It's not an option. In the church, here in this room, we're diverse, we're different, from opposite sides of the tracks, from opposite sides of the aisle. In this room, right now, you vote differently than other people in this room, right? In this room, you watch the news and probably different news outlets than other people in this room. In this room, we are broken. We are all weird and strange to somebody. Sometimes we're annoying. Oftentimes we're lovely. And sometimes we are frustrating. But it's to this group right here that Jesus commands this. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. It's a command. It's a command. It's a command to show grace, to forgive, to serve, to listen, to care. See, all of that is love. It's a command to reconcile. The caveat we often need here is this. When we talk about reconciliation, just so you know, here at North Langley, we're not talking about, you know, reconciling with someone who has abused you. Like in a topic of abuse, it's very different. We don't encourage people to go back to interrelationship with the person who abused them. No. But in lots of our other relationships, we need grace. In the day-to-day relationships of our lives, we need grace. The hurt feelings, the arguments, the disagreements, the emails that were taken the wrong way, the different opinions on politics, theology, relational frustrations, the pain of not being understood, and the bitterness that I talked about last week, the bitterness that I've had in my own life. Think about the broken relationships in our lives. Throughout this past year, we have had ample opportunity to feel the anger and the stress and the anxiety that have led to broken relationships. Maybe you could, in the next couple minutes, bring to mind some of those broken relationships. And sometimes when I say broken, that sounds really heavy. Like, what about like the awkward ones? Just the ones that are like, ugh, you know? I'm not so sure. Maybe it's with a spouse or a friend or a coworker. Or a member of your life group, or Bible study, or sibling, it's a sibling, right? Someone you haven't called in a while. It's the parent, or the grandparent, or child. And what is it, what happened? We've experienced this growing division. And imagine the 12 disciples, you know, we're feeling it, right? We're feeling some sadness, some bitterness, some resentfulness, annoyance, frustration. Now listen to John. He's one of the 12. And later on in life, he writes a letter to a church. And listen to this. And I'm just going to read this text, by the way. I think these are some of the most crushing, heart-piercing words in the scriptures. Okay, let me just read this to you. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. You can't do it. can't love God. I was talking to with a friend between the services here, and he brought out an amazing point. He said, if we're image bearers, like you and I are made in the image of God, imago Dei, right? And I say I hate you, I must not know God. Because you're an image bearer. You are the image of God. So how could I ever say that, oh God, I love you. My hands are out in worship. Lord, I love you so much. And yet I harbor hatred towards someone. It doesn't work. And this doesn't seem to be a rule. It's just a truth. You just can't love God. It's like impossible to love God if you hate your brother or sister. You become, according to John, you become a liar. If I do not love my brother and sister here at North Langley and our two campuses together here today, if I can't love my brother and sister, I cannot love God. So let me just preach to myself for a second. Here's what I say to myself. Quote, Matthew, you cannot follow Jesus trapped in bitterness. It's impossible. Matthew, it will be impossible for you to follow Jesus without loving your brother and sister in Christ. I need to hear that again and again and again. And it's the lesson that Simon the Zealot would have had to learn about Matthew the tax collector. And it's the lesson that the 10 disciples would have to learn about James and John and their mom meddling with stuff. It's the lesson that the 11 would have to learn about Judas as he betrays Jesus with a kiss. It's a divided world, and the church has experienced division. But as John Tyson, pastor in New York, says, how can a divided church ever heal a divided world? If we're divided, how could we ever offer peace to a peaceless world? So today we come remembering again the cross. Listen to Colossians 1. This is so powerful. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. So this is Jesus. And through Jesus, him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This is a powerful picture of the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Jesus, somehow reconciling all of us to God as we are reconciled to each other. It's like one and the same move. It's the same act. He's reconciling the world to God and us to each other. It happens together. So what holds us together is the gospel. And what brings us together is the blood of Jesus. And what moves in us together is the very Spirit of God, the Spirit of unity and the love of God. See, our unity was purchased at Calvary. And we've been commanded by the King, love one another. Commanded. And what would it look like for our city to look at us, a whole bunch of people who vote differently, a whole bunch of people who have different ways of viewing the world, a whole bunch of people who have hurt one another personally, but yet we continue to just like hold on and choose to love each other? What would that look like? And for our city to go, it's crazy. Like, I know two people that attend North Langley, either any of their campuses. I know for a fact they don't view the world the same way. I know for a fact that they've hurt each other in the past. I know for a fact that these things are happening, but see how they love one another. See how they love one another. As U2 writes, we're one, but we're not the same, but we get to carry each other. Brené Brown says, it's hard to hate people close up, so move in. And so where do you and I need to move in this week? Where do you and I need to set up a coffee? Or who do we need to call? Or what's that like annoying relationship that you've been ignoring? Who are the people that you've been tolerating? Tim Keller and John Inazu write, Jesus doesn't tell us to tolerate our enemies. He says to love them. And thank God that Jesus did not merely tolerate us. He embraces us across difference and welcomes us into his arms. Northanga, you need to know, and I hope you know this, following Jesus is not a surrender of truth. We care about truth. He's the way, he's the truth, and the life. So if something is true, then we believe it and we hold to it. So this is not a surrender of the truth. Many of us in the room are going to believe things differently about the truth in the world. It's just the reality. But we cling to that, right? We pursue truth. Truth is so important. But we're commanded to love each other. and it can happen together. Love will take effort. Christian community is not easy, but it's beautiful. And it will be making large and small sacrifices to learn to understand each other. And it's worth it. And I want us to do this together. I was talking with a good friend, and this week he said, I think this is it. I think this is the stuff we got to focus on. We got to focus on grace. And I couldn't agree more. I couldn't agree more. So let's go home and practice this in our marriage. That's going to be difficult. This week, let's go home and practice this with a friend. Actually, right now, some of us are going to have to practice this in the foyer for one another. Again, all quiet on the Western Front. Let me end with this. You were only an idea to me before, an abstraction that lived in my mind and called forth its appropriate response. It was that abstraction I stabbed. But now, for the first time, I see you are a man like me. I thought of your hand grenades, of your bayonet, of your rifle, but now I see your wife and your face and our fellowship. Forgive me, comrade. We always see it too late. We always see it too late. So where do you need to move in? Where do I need to move in this week? Would you just pray with me? Close your eyes and spend some time in prayer. And if you would you bring to mind that broken relationship? Maybe it's a person or a group of people. Bring it to mind. And Holy Spirit, we just ask that as we begin to pray, that you would lead us to truth and show us how to reconcile. And North Langley, as you have maybe this person or group of people in your mind, listen to these words from Ephesians 4. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Where is the Holy Spirit wanting to point you to humility, gentleness, and patience? Would you ask him for those things? And Holy Spirit, we would pray for courage. Courage. North Langley, would you just ask the Spirit for courage to pursue reconciliation and love for your brother and sister? If you need our prayer team to pray for you for courage for this week, as you approach someone to reconcile, our prayer team's here. Right in the room. There's a back room there, prayer room. You can head back there. They would love to pray for you, for courage for this week, to pursue reconciliation. So Jesus, we come to you and we just say thank you for the cross. Thank you for the blood that you spilt. Thank you for the fact that we are now reconciled to you and to one another. And we hear your command to love one another, and we lift up our lives and we ask that you would come and heal us. Take our division and heal us completely, Lord. We love you and trust you. Amen.